Woe to her, that's Jerusalem, God's people, that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bone till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, and that none passed by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people of a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's read the portion that we have for the evening, verses 16 and 17 of this chapter. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. These words of our text tonight are some of the most beautiful words that God ever speaks to His church. They are some of the most beautiful words that you will ever hear from God on this side of the grave. In these words, He tells us that He sings. He sings in Himself a song of joy over His church, over the bride of Christ, over the church here tonight, this church. He tells us that whenever He sees the church in heaven or on earth, that church that He has ordained to His praise, as it's manifested also here tonight in Peace Protestant Reformed Church, He tells us that when He looks on His church, He sings. He sings in joy over you. When He thinks of the church, He breaks into singing. I saw this verse, Zephaniah 3:16 and 17, in a church maybe 18 years ago where I was to officiate at a wedding. It was on a stand in a glass case. An old Bible was open to these verses, and these verses were highlighted. And it had been there for a very long time, and I saw that it was a proper and wonderful thing to have before God's people when they entered into the church, and to have to come to their minds that when we enter into church, God says He sings. He sings out of the joy of His own eternal heart over His church, especially when she gathers together as a body for worship. And I thought, what a fit word this is to bring to us at these times when our churches and each church struggles, goes through difficulties, when we face questions that are perplexing. We cry out to God for wisdom and understanding and humility when we go through trials as a denomination. What a wonderful thing for us to hear that God, nevertheless, though we are weak and have much that we must learn and improve, nevertheless, God looks at His church not as we would often look upon her with a jaundice or critical eye, but He sees her in His love. He sees us in that love in Christ. And we must learn by faith to see the church through the lens of God's heart and not through the lens of men. My father would always caution me. He was a man of few words if you knew him. But he would caution me, "Carl, always be careful of your attitude and what you say about the church." He did not mean to cover the sins of the church, or the sins of the church should not be addressed. But he said, "Your attitude. What is your attitude toward the church? We must love the church, and we must love her because God loves her. And God loves this congregation over which He has shown His love in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and over which, without any blush, He sings the song of His love." We cannot say that we love God if we do not love His church, His bride. We cannot say that we love Christ if we do not love those who belong to Christ as His body. These verses in Scripture are very, very striking verses. I wonder how many of us knew of them or had considered them before this evening and knew that they were here. They are very unique in all of Scripture. In all the 66 books of the Bible, there's only one passage here that says that God sings, explicitly that He sings. And there's only one object over which He sings, His church. There are other passages which teach us that God rejoices over his people, that the Lord takes pleasure in his people, Psalm 149, that God has special names for his church. He calls her Hephzibah, my delight is her, Beulah, married one. He calls her Jeshurun, delightful one, beloved in Christ. We sing in the Psalter that Zion, the church, is God's joy and treasure. But there's only one place, one verse, which says, he joys over you with singing. He sings over his church. This verse is not only unique, but this verse is humbling. The Lord sings over us, over people like us, over this congregation, over people and congregations like ourselves. Yes, he does. Because he sees his own grace. He sees his purpose in Christ. He sees a purpose that will not fail. He sees his love. And then note with me our text, especially verse 17. Note with me that the verse is climatic. That's why I'm emphasizing the singing aspect of this verse. It's something like the Apostles' Creed when we say a scale that goes up. If we can even conceive of it going up. In the Apostles' Creed we say, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is enthroned in glory at the right hand of God. And he comes again in judgment. Up, up, and up. So also is this verse to us. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. Can there be anything added to that? He will rejoice over thee with joy. He finds joy in rejoicing over you. He will rest in his love. That is, in his own being, he is satisfied when he sees his love for the church. Is there anything more to be said? Yes, there's one more thing. He sings as if his joy overflows into a song of praise to himself, but he sings over the church. This verse ought to be better known. It ought to be better known by each one of us. We consider the Word of God that he will joy over you with singing. I'll point out to you that this is an amazing song, that it is salvation song, and that it is a wedding, or we may say it is a love song. So listen to the words. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. There is a song that God sings that arises out of the joy of his divine heart. And that song is centered on his church. And that song is expressing the joy that he feels in his heart over the church which is his in Jesus Christ. This singing of God is not a lament. It's not a funeral song. It's not a sad song, as the captives in Babylon, when they were required to sing a song of Zion, and they said, how can we sing a song of Zion when we are in this captivity? It is not a war song. It's not a song like the sword of the Lord in of Gideon. But it is a song of God's own pleasure in his church. We sing because our hearts are glad and joyful. So also God in his heart sings of the joy he finds in his heart over the church. There's a very similar verse to this in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 41 at verse 30. No, Jeremiah 31. Verse 41, beautiful chapter of God's promises of gathering his church from all countries, of being their God, and we shall be his people, of God giving us one heart and one way. And then he says in verse 41 of Jeremiah 32, yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart. and with my whole soul. When you sing with your whole heart and with your whole soul, you are really into the song. It's living in your heart. So the Holy God. This is anthropomorphism when it refers to heart and soul, but nevertheless, the Holy God, who is pure and perfect in himself, in his inmost being, he finds joy in his heart when he sees the church. This tells us the source or the reason for his joy. He finds it in himself. So we respond to his song in Psalm 115, not unto us, but unto thy name give praise. Do we say concerning our congregation or churches or of ourselves, when we hear this word, are we startled or do we say, well, of course God sings about me. Of course he sings about Peace Protestant Reformed Church, especially in this last day. Of course he sings about us. We, after all, we do worship twice on the Lord's Day. We have these glorious truths of the Reformed faith that mean so much to us. Well, of course he sings over us. Do we say that? That pride that sinks so deep in us, which doesn't startle us, that he's singing in joy over us. Then if we do, remember what we read in verse 11, the last part of that verse, that in that day of salvation, I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. Haughty of thy holy mountain, that is, Jerusalem, we're part of Jerusalem. We're part of the church. We're haughty. We're proud. We're better than others. God says, I will take away haughtiness. I will take away all arrogance. I will take away all pride, spiritual pride. I'll take that all away. His joy comes from himself. And if you're interested in reading the lyrics, the words of God's song, then you need only open to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 or Colossians chapter 1, where you have the lyrics of God's song of joy over the church, when he speaks about his own eternal love that was purposed in himself, and that from all eternity he predestinated and he chose, and that from all eternity he ordained a redemption through his own beloved Son, and that he has done all of this to the praise of the glory of his grace. Those are the lyrics of his song, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We may put it this way. All of God's love. And how do you measure that? All of his saving mercy converge on the church. They all focus on the church, not just in theory, but where she is established in truth, under elders, deacons, and pastors. All of his love converges there. And yet it's amazing. He sings joy, I say, in his heart over us, over me. Is this a mistake? Has the pastor, have I misunderstood this? He sings in joy here. He sings in joy when he sees very well what's under the surface. The answer is yes, he does. Maybe we'd say, well, maybe what this means is that he has great joy over the church. His eyes are especially upon those martyrs who have been burned at the stake for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Does he sing in joy over them? Oh, yes. He sang in joy over the flames when they died. Or maybe we say, well, he's singing in joy over that church in her glorious moments of the Reformation and Luther and Calvin, when they let goods and kindreds go and they confessed the name of the Lord before men. Did he sing over them? Oh, yes, he sang over them. Or maybe this means that he's singing over his poor people in India and Myanmar and North Korea who are being put to the death and being their goods are being confiscated from them, their liberties being taken from them. He sings over them. Does he sing over them? Yes. Or we might say he's singing over that church tonight. That's what this means, over that church tonight in heaven, around his throne without any sin. Does he sing over them? Oh, yes. But he sings over the church militant. He sings over the church wherever she is established in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He sings over it. Verse 12. I also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. That's the militant church. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. That church which is poor, poor in reputation, despised by the world, composed of sinners, terrible sinners, under the gospel of grace. He sings over that song, over that church. And we hear that song. I said the lyrics are written in the books of the scriptures. But now I say to you, you hear it in your ear. You don't only read it. But you hear his song of joy over his church when you hear the preaching of the gospel of grace. When you hear the preaching of the gospel of grace, you're hearing a divine song of glory to the Lord and love for his church. And this is why the preaching of the gospel is so important. Psalm 89, verse 15, blessed is the people who hear the joyful sound. They shall walk in the light of thy countenance. The preaching of the gospel is so important. It must. The pure word doctrine of the Word of God preached faithfully, the exposition of Holy Scripture, this must be preserved and it must be kept. For when we hear that preaching of the gospel of grace, we hear the song of God's love for the church. We peer just a little closer here and to see a little bit more of how amazing this is and of whom the Lord is speaking. And he's looking at the church from two aspects of his grace. He's looking at the church as we must be characterized by love for worship and as we must be characterized as being burdened when the church is in trouble and trial. We read here that the church is sorrowful. Verse 18, I will gather them that are sorrowful. What are they sorrowful for? For the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. The people over whom he is singing, the church over whom he is singing on earth, is that church which is sorrowful because the solemn assemblies can't be held. In Zephaniah's day, they could not be held when the church went into captivity in Babylon, those solemn assemblies at Jerusalem. And this grieved them. That means that at their heart, at the heart of the church is always a love and a zeal for the worship of God. Is that true in our hearts? But not only does he see a love and a zeal for the worship of God, but we read that the reproach of the church is a burden to these people over whom he is singing. They were burdened over Zion's troubles and trials and to the struggles that they were going through. They didn't just say with the Edomites, raise it, destroy it, get rid of it. Those for whom the church is a drag and drag themselves to church and are unconcerned about the troubles of the church, he's not singing over them. He's singing over the church that loves the worship and the honor of his name and is troubled when Zion is in a low estate and they feel unworthy and they halt and they wonder if they can approach God and they've been driven out. He sings over them. He sings over us. He sings over the church when he sees his grace, his own grace for the church, for you. And when he sees that grace operating and working in your heart, both, not just one. He sees the church in his grace and he's saying, and when he sees that living grace working in our hearts, then he sings over the church. The argument now of the passage, we need to see the argument of the passage. The argument of the passage is therefore verse 16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The argument of the text is, therefore, do not fear. Do not give up. Do not become discouraged. Don't become cynical of the church. Don't walk away from the church in a huff. Don't give up on the church. And don't give up on her because God sings over her and joys in love over her. Don't fear anything. Don't fear the future. Don't fear the enemy. Don't fear that the trials and setbacks and heartaches and struggles are going to be too much. Don't let your hands be slack by your sides. Fear zaps our strengths. It incapacitates us for the work of God in the kingdom. We should be confident. We should be confident in our God who delights in the church. We should be confident in our Lord Jesus Christ. We should serve him as no one else can serve him but by this grace. We must repeat the words of Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord. The Lord's joy is our strength. We should remember this. We must remember this as elders and deacons and pastor in our work, which becomes difficult and hard. We must remember this as parents when we raise up our children in this last day, and sometimes we say, can it be done with all the influences? We must remember this in our schools. If we ever become weary and disheartened in our schools, we must remember this as young people when we see the cost that is going to come to us to join the church in allegiance and to take in our spot with her, part with her in this place. We should hear these words. Fear thou not. Don't let your hands hang by your sides defeated. The Lord joys over you with singing. It's not only amazing, but we're told more that it is a song that is centering in salvation, and that God's joy in the church is, of course, centered in his salvation of the church. And we're going to sing at the conclusion of our service from 317, and we're going to sing the familiar words, salvation's joyful song is heard where'er the righteous dwell. For them God's hand is strong to save and doeth all things well. And so we read, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, he will save. Now when we look at the passage again before us, we see that Zephaniah is describing salvation differently, a little differently than what we normally think of. And I would hope, and I'm sure, that if I were to ask the children or the young people, Heidelberg Catechism, Essentials class, and I would ask you, will you give me a definition, a biblical definition of salvation? And you would say to me, salvation is deliverance from the greatest evil to the highest good. The greatest evil, sin, my sin, the highest good, God and his face. That's salvation. And that's true. But when we look at verses 18 through 20 again, we see that Zephaniah is describing salvation consisting in three things. He's telling us that salvation, God's salvation of us and of the church, is when God deals with the church's enemies. Verse 19, behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. When God deals with the enemy, which has afflicted his church, with the devil and the false church, and judges them, this is the salvation of the church. And this is exactly what Article 37 of the Belgic Confession says of that salvation. It says of the church, when the Lord comes in final salvation, their innocence, the church's innocence, shall be known to all, and they shall see, the church shall see, the terrible vengeance which God shall execute upon the wicked who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented her in this world. God is going to deal with the world that has persecuted his church, with the devil. He's going to deal with them. That's part of his salvation of the church, his dealing in judgment with the world. Number two, Zephaniah sees the salvation of the church as the gathering of the church out of all lands. He says in those verses that he will gather her that was driven out, and he will bring us together again. When God gathers the church out of every land through missions, when God is gathering the church and bringing into the church, this is the salvation of the church. God is saving the church, his precious church. When he gathers his church out of all lands, he's saving her. And then finally, Zephaniah says, salvation is when of the church is when God judges the wicked, when he gathers his church out of all lands. And number three, when he gives his church on earth in that day a name and praise among all the people of the earth. He says here, I will get the church praise and fame in every land in that day before all the world, the fame and the praise of the church, that this is God's church for whom were all things in his eternal love. Before the world, the church now, which is despised, when she preaches the truth of God's word, with the church which is constantly being pushed out of the world, if only they could, and the devil, if only he could, and condemned by men, that church, we will be given by God a name and a praise as the church, the loved of God. Well, how does he do this? How does he bring this great salvation of the church? Judgment upon the world, gathering of the church, the final praise of name and praise of the church. How does he do this? How does he save the church? We read, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save." That's the answer. The answer is simple. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. He stands dead center in his church. You say the church of all ages? Yes. The church in heaven? Yes. Right here. He stands dead center, and since God is dead center, standing in the midst of her, she shall not be lost. Since God is in the midst of her, we sing, unmoved her walls shall stand. He will save, he will gather, he will preserve, because he's in the midst of her. But how is he in the midst of us? Well, immediately those words, in the midst of the church, he stands in the midst of her. Those words immediately upon any reflection bring us to the name of Jesus Christ. He is the one who's in the midst of us. The very Son of God, our elder brother, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself our flesh in order that he might stand in the midst of his church, and that the church now may be his body and he would be the head of the church. He stands in the midst of us when he comes to make a full redemption for our sins on the cross. He stood in the midst of us when he bore what we could not bear, even our eternal punishment. He stood in the midst of us when he obtained what we could never obtain, eternal life. He's in the midst of us. He's united to us. He's our strength. We don't live out of ourselves. We live out of Christ, who is in the midst of us, in the midst of the church. He's in the midst of us right here. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. The Lord thy God is mighty, says the text. And we know that he has entrusted all of his might to the hand of Jesus Christ this night. And he is the one who's in the midst of us. He who is at the right hand of God, controlling all things. For what purpose? For the church, says the apostle. He is controlling all things in your life and in your future and in every hour of your life. And he is performing the will, the wise will of God for your life. The very one who died for you in his hands is the will of God for your life, and he's performing it. And he is mighty. His was a mighty cross. It took away all our sins. His was a mighty resurrection, life that cannot perish, to stand with God eternally. His was a mighty ascension, to be at the right hand of God. His is a mighty rule. Now hear the words. He will save. The salvation of the church is not up for grabs. For the one who is in the midst of us is mighty, and he will save. This is the message to Zion, to Jerusalem, to Peace Protestant Reformed Church, to his church on earth under the gospel. He joys over you. He will save you. He's in the midst of you. Do we see this? Not theoretically, but do we see this here tonight? And therefore the argument of the text, you must not be afraid. You must not let your hands fall slack to your side as an elder, as a deacon, as a pastor, and say it's too much. You must not do that in your own personal life with the trials that God gives you. Fear not. Don't be anxious. There's a young man in Georgetown Church who for the last year and a half, a very vibrant, strong young man, came down with some immuno disease which they cannot diagnose. And slowly he's lost his weight and his strength, and he's troubled with headaches during the day, and he can hardly work, and they cannot discover the reason for his ailment. And he's been through all the medical tests, and finally, a few months ago, he had to go for one more. And he's been strong in faith, but he was down. And this test was going to be painful, and he was thinking, what's the use? And the young woman nurse who was going to administer the test to him saw that he was very despondent and very discouraged and was about ready to get up and say, forget this test. And she said to him, she asked him a question, and she said, are you a man of faith? And God stirred him, and he said in himself, by God's grace, I am a man of faith. In other words, she was saying to him, if you're a man of faith, then you must act on your faith. Don't let your hands be slack. Don't be overcome. Continue. Don't be scared. Don't be afraid. Church here, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to do God's work. Don't be afraid to build up the church. Don't be afraid as young people to make your Christian confession in this world. Don't be afraid to witness of Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to continue and to be busy with our Christian schools. Don't be afraid of a life of godliness in this world. Don't be afraid of continuing in love for our homes and families to train them in godliness. Let no slack hands be allowed in the church. Don't let your hands fall to your side. Slack hands don't do anything. But stand in faith, seeing how God sees His church. This song, then, is the song that Jehovah sings, and it is a love song. It's a wedding song. We get the sense of that already when we read, the Lord thy God, is in the midst of you. We immediately pick up that this is covenant language. That's very familiar language of God to His church. The Lord thy God, I will be thy God, you shall be my people, is the language of the covenant marriage of God and His bride, the church. But the singing that is being referred to here in this text is the singing that a young man in Israel would sing to his bride on their wedding day. A bridegroom in Israel would sing to his bride. And if you're considering getting married, or as a young man, you might want to remember that. They would sing their vows. They would sing their vows to their bride. Without embarrassment, they would sing. And that's the reference here. The singing of a bridegroom to his bride. And that's what we find in Isaiah chapter 62, the verses 4 and 5. Beautiful words. God speaking of Israel, but speaking of the church. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. That means my delight is her. And thy land, Beulah, For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoiceth, singeth over his bride, so the Lord will rejoice, will sing over you. It's a wedding song. He's not embarrassed to sing over his bride. Do you say as a young person, as a young girl, do you say as a teenager, no one delights in me? Do you say no one notices me? Do you say concerning a hurt that was done to you, nothing can undo that? Do you say concerning a future in your life that you contemplate as being too dark for you, do you think of sins that you've committed and you say that can't be forgiven? It's too awful. Do you think that you have a problem tonight that is beyond solution? God says, I sing a song of betrothal to you. I joy over you with singing. And he says, you experience this song. He's not in the other room. He's not texting to you. He's speaking to you by his Spirit through the preaching of the gospel in your heart. And in that word, he is saying to you by his Spirit and word, I rejoice over you. I delight in you. I sing over you with joy. I rejoice over thee with joy. That's how he thinks of us. I will rest in my love, he says. That is, I'll be satisfied, as he rested on the seventh day of creation from the work that he has made, because he was satisfied. He saw his glory. So also, he rests in his love over you, over the church. He's satisfied when he sees Christ in this church. He says, I will joy over you with singing. And he says, I look forward to this day when I will do it perfectly, when the church shall be gathered before the throne in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will sing over us out of that love which is beyond comprehension that is in Christ Jesus. He says, I look forward to it. God looks forward to it, to sing. Therefore, may God give us grace to hear in this church the faithful preaching of the gospel, the sweet sounds of God's grace, and when he speaks to us, unfathomable things of his mercy. Therefore, may God cast from this church all fear. Therefore, may God make our hands strong in his work and abounding in that work. And therefore, may we delight in him and love him with all our hearts, who has so graciously and marvelously delighted himself in us. Amen.